There was a man who was a braggart and totally consumed with being number one. His poor wife tried for years to break him of the habit of being so arrogant, but to no avail. He was just obsessed with himself. At work, he had to be the top salesperson. If there was a list for the person to be promoted next, he wanted to be number one. When he went to the golf course or to the tennis court, he wasn't happy unless he won. It was just the type of guy that he was. Well, one day he came upon one of those fortune-telling scales, and he dropped this coin in, and out came this fortune. Quote, "You are a born leader with super intelligence, quick wit, and charming manner, magnetic personality, and attractive to the opposite sex." "Read that," the man said triumphantly to his wife. He handed her the card, and she read it, and then flipped it over and said, "Oh, yeah, and they even got your weight wrong, too." Some Christians, likewise, have an inability to assess themselves, to understand what needs to be removed from their life. Jesus is going to address this issue, so would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 6. And I've got a question for you today, because we're all supposed to be surgeons, according to what Jesus has to say. What are the benefits of doing self-corrective eye surgery in order to remove a 2x4? In other words, if you've got this beam sticking out of your eye because it's so obvious to everybody else but yourself, what do you need to do with that beam in order that you can move on and be the type of Christian that our Lord calls us to be? Luke chapter 6, let me read to you only a few verses, beginning in verse 43. This is Luke 6, 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Let's pray together. Father, I think everybody would hear would say there's nothing worse than being a hypocrite. And yet, Lord, the reality is so often we're the hypocrite. We're the one who needs to have the beam taken out of our own eye in order that we can help our brother or sister get the speck out of theirs. Father, today I pray the Spirit of God would do the kind of ministry that only He can do, that He might shine His holy light on each and every soul, and we can take a look at ourselves in that light and then see the change that we need to make. Father, I pray that you would perform the surgery that needs to take place in all of us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin you with the little word for. For. It's a conjunction. And for those of us who grew up on Schoolhouse Rock, what is our statement here, everybody? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Okay. The conjunction is going to build upon what has gone before it and give an explanation or a reason. So in our context, it's going to show us two things. Number one is this. You must be careful who you follow, or you'll reflect that leader's way. If you will, you need to be very cautious who you sit under to learn the Word of God, because you will tend to pick up the characteristics of that leader. Look back with me, please, at verses 39 and 40. And we have two questions. The first one expects a no answer, and the second expects a yes in verse 39. It says, "And he spoke a parable to them." Here we expect a no answer. "Can the blind lead the blind?" No. You don't want to be blind yourself, and most certainly you don't want somebody else who is blind to lead you. Notice the second question Jesus asks, and he expects a yes here. Will they not both fall into a ditch? Yes, they will fall into a ditch. And now, speaking of the negative, this is what he says in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. In the passage before us, it's used negatively. In other words, if you have a leader that is a hypocrite and you are perfectly trained, then you will be a hypocrite like that person. Now, we think of verse 40 stated positively, that when you have a good disciple and someone close to the Lord, that he or she will make people like himself or herself. And that is correct also. But I want you to see here, you have to be cautious who you sit under, because you will begin to reflect that person's character. The second thing I want you to see here is you must be self-corrective in order not to produce bad fruit. In other words, you have to have a surgery on yourself to remove the beam in order that you can produce good fruit. Now, with that said, look at verses 42 and 43. Building all of this upon our little word for. Jesus said, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye?" The idea is a roof rafter. Can you imagine that? Somebody walking up to you having this huge 2x4, 4x8 jutting out of his eye or her eye, saying, "Hey, I think you got a little stain on your lapel," right? We would just go, "That's crazy." That's the humor Jesus is using here. But then he says the person who does that is a hypocrite, someone that is a pretender, someone that is wearing a mask. What's his counsel to that person? First, remove the plank that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And now let's pick it up with our little word for. See, building upon what we have just looked at. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Having said this, let me give you point number one. Be self-corrective to produce good deeds or good fruit, depending on how you want to write it there. Be self-corrective to produce good fruit or good deeds. What we're going to see is that you need, if you will, to fix yourself in a sense of removing the obstacle that is in your life in order that God can work through you and produce great things. And this is what verse 43 shows. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. So where do you begin? I would put it this way. You begin by sitting under good teachers that you might get good doctrine. Turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians. We'll start in Galatians chapter 1. Paul had founded this church, but then later on, a group of people came in called Judaizers, individuals who now wanted to take the gospel of grace and add the law to it. That is, whenever you have grace and God's favor in the sense of the gospel, the good news that Christ died for your sin, was raised from the dead, and you want to add the law to it, and you also have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Anytime you add anything to grace, it is no longer grace. This is Paul's concern about the church that he had founded, that individuals had crept in, giving bad doctrine and moving people away from the purity of the gospel. Pick it up in verse 6. Paul wrote, "I marvel," it's a present tense verb, "I keep on marveling that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So what's he marveling about? That they are now turning away. Turning away. That word is very interesting. It's one in the Greek, and it was used of being a turncoat. There was a fellow in ancient times by the name of Diogenes, and that individual had belonged to the party called Stoics. Didn't go on emotion or feeling. They just wanted nothing to do with that. But he jumped ship, and he became an Epicurean who was given to pleasure and feelings. And when the description was given about that man, he was called the turncoat. In other words, Paul's writing to a group of people and saying, hey, you're leaving the right army for the wrong army. And that's a dangerous thing to do. And my friends, anytime you walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and sit under others that are teaching you bad doctrine, it's a dangerous place to be. And you are for sure going to have a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. So Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word there for different is heteron, where we get our word heterosexual. It means another of the same kind. So in other words, when we talk about heterosexuals, we generally talk about a man and a woman. They're both of one group, people, but yet you have one male that's one female. In other words, Paul says you're moving towards a different kind of gospel. And in verse 7, he says, which is not another, and now he changes the word to alon. Alos means another of the same kind. In essence, Paul is saying there's only one gospel. And if you move away from it, you've gone to something that is not the gospel. And he continues here in verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, to twist the gospel of Christ. And I want you to understand Paul's strong words for those false teachers in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Can I tell you what it literally says? Let him be damned by God. That's a very strong statement. Paul is saying if someone preaches to you a false message, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, let that individual be damned by God. If something's said once in the scripture, it's important. If it's repeated, it is very important. Look at the next verse, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say to you, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let me give you a little background to that word accursed. It's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament back in Joshua 6 in verses 17 and 18. And you know the context. God was going to give Jericho to the Israelites. But he said, when you go into that city, since that city is under the ban, dedicated to destruction, the Hebrew word there is cherem. The Greek word is one where we have anathema. If, other words, when you go in, you don't take what doesn't belong to you. And remember what Achan did, everyone? He saw and he took, and it cost him his life. Why? Because that city, if you will, was under the ban. It was under God's anathema. So God dealt sternly with Achan and his family for what they had done. This is very serious, my friend. So to begin this corrective process, you need to be very cautious who you are listening to, whose feet you are sitting under. Because there are some who perverted the gospel and would turn you away from the simplicity of the gospel of grace. So I would say, number one, step back. Take a look at who you're sitting under. And if that person perverts the gospel, don't sit under his or her feet. Okay, let's continue. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Galatians. This is a battle, my friends, and understand it. When Jesus starts talking about fruit, make no mistake about it, and even right now as I'm preaching, there is an eternal battle going on in each and every one of you. And I have no doubt about that. Because Satan wants to delude you. Satan wants to manipulate you. He wants to get you off course and will do everything possible in order to do that. And those of us who know Christ have God's Holy Spirit within who desires us to do what is right 24/7 and gives us the ability to do so. But it's a battle. Since these Judaizers had crept into the church and were minimizing the importance of the Spirit because now they are emphasizing works and law, this is what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk, and that's a present imperative, keep on walking in the Spirit, and you shall not in no way fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And you can say, I know, I've been there, I've done that. Right? You want to do what's right, but there's this impelling, driving force that motivates you to do what's wrong. We've inherited that from Adam. And when we allow that to rule under the influence of Satan, who loves to play with his ally, the fallen nature in man, in order to get us to stumble, we're in trouble. So if you will, there's a tug of war that's going on in all of us. Verse 18. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we take a look at what it is to be in the realm of the flesh. What it means to have the old nature dictate. Because the first word used in the Greek sentence in verse 19 is evident. Take a look at that. A handful of words removed into the English text. But now, evident is your first word. Why? Because these things are evident if the flesh is dominating you. What's evident? You will have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and then lewdness. Lewdness is just the other things mentioned, but openly. There's no shame about it. It's not as if you're ashamed of the fornication you're committing, or you're not ashamed of the adultery you're doing. See, most Christians run around in stealth and do things hoping no one will ever see them. Lewdness is when you get so corrupted that you go, I don't care who sees anymore. So at least if you're guilty over what you're doing, then the Spirit is still working on you. But if it says in Ephesians, when you get to that point that you're past feeling and you don't care anymore, then you're really in trouble. Then you're really in trouble. But notice the works continue. Idolatry down in verse 20. Sorcery. Pharmakeia is the Greek word. We get our English pharmacy from it. Originally it was used of drug use. And then later on of sorcery and those kinds of practices. That's not of God. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, that's bad doctrine, to make a choice in the sense of you choosing to cause division, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, you have the works of the flesh. And by the way, these are the things that were produced for those who sat under the Judaizers. But how about those who were led by the Spirit? We have the fruit of the Spirit. See the word fruit there, everybody? It's singular. The nine fruit that are mentioned are a package deal. It's not as if you have love, joy, and peace, but then you don't have long suffering. The idea is that the Spirit of God is producing these things into the child of God who is yielded to God. So what do we have? Notice the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. Gotta love long suffering. Very different than the outbursts of wrath, is it not? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who have crucified the flesh, in other words, you've gotten to that point in your life and you say, I am yielded to Christ. I'm not going after those former things. There's victory because of what Christ has already done for you. Okay? So we have the battle that is going on. So even today, as I'm talking to you about the works of the flesh, and I'm speaking to you about the fruit of the Spirit, I want you all to understand, no pretense here. There's a battle that is going on, and it's waged each and every day, and it's for your soul, and it's to take you down from the wicked point of view, but then from God's side, he wants you to be strong and model Christ to the world. So Jesus is very concerned about good fruit and bad fruit, because he wants us, his children, to model the very things that he wants to show to the world. How do you know, by the way, a bad tree? By its fruit. How do you know a bad Christian, or somebody that's not a Christian? By bad character. Okay? This is what he's getting at, even in verse 44. And perhaps you've heard the story of the turtle. And he's out just having a jolly old time. And he's swimming in the river. And the scorpion hails him. You know how you hail a cab? The scorpion said, hey, you, come over here. The scorpion wasn't a good swimmer. So he needed the help of the turtle to get to the other side. So he said, hey, would you give me a ride? And the turtle goes, what are you, crazy? Because as soon as you get on me, I know you're going to sting me. And the scorpion said, hey, think about this. If we get out in the middle of the river and I'm on your back and I sting you, you're going to drown and I'm going to drown. What's the logic in that? So the turtle thought about it, said, that makes sense. Hop on. And they get about halfway in the midst of the river, and then the scorpion struck with a mighty sting. And a turtle looked up and he said, can I ask you something before we go down? This doesn't make sense. We're both going to drown. Why did you do it? And the scorpion simply responded, it has nothing to do with logic. It's just simply my character. Bad fruit is the model from those who have, if you will, a bad character. And this is what Jesus is trying to show us here. So on the one hand, you got to remove your own 2x4. But it doesn't mean that we don't make judgments anymore. And if someone is giving bad doctrine and if someone has bad living, then you need to separate from those kinds of people because God's not pleased with them. And let's talk about bad fruit for just a moment here. Come back to Luke 6 and look at verse 43. It appears twice, the word sapros. It's not only the word here as is translated bad, but it can mean the concept of rotten or disease. That kind of gives a meaning to it, doesn't it? If it's rotten fruit or diseased fruit, we know it's going to impact others. That's what's being described. Look at verse 43. For a good tree does not bear, here it is, putrid fruit. That's the idea here. Nor does a putrid tree, bear good fruit. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. See, it is so true that you become like those that you spend time with. So when you're spending time with the television and you're watching certain things, good chances are you're going to imitate that. Same thing's true about music. You're sitting there, you've got the headphones on, and you're drinking it all in. And there are things that are so contradictory to everything that is Christian, but that's what you're listening to. That's what you're saturating yourself with. That's what you're going to become like. It's how it works. So a man thinks in his heart, so he is, says the Proverbs. But the same is true when it comes to those that we choose to sit under. Can I ask you, who are your advisors? Who are your counselors? Who are the individuals that impart wisdom or the lack thereof to you? Who do you go when you have a crisis? To whom do you turn? And I would venture to say, the person to whom you turn, you reflect that individual to a strong degree. That could be very disconcerting. Have you analyzed your own life and where you run to? Look what Jesus says, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. Can I ask you a question? Why doesn't it say false teachers? Why doesn't it say false apostles? He starts with false prophets. Well, the prophets had quite a line of history. They go back quite some time and were generally well respected. But here we have false prophets, and they come to you how? In sheep's clothing. Now, on the one hand, they're easy to spot. On the other hand, they're not easy to spot. Why does he describe them as coming in sheep's clothing? And I'll tell you why. Because the false prophets mingle with the sheep. Satan learned something a long time ago, my friends. If you can't beat the Church of Jesus Christ, then you join the Church of Jesus Christ. So what Satan does so masterfully is to send out his false prophets into the church to corrupt the church. And that's where we still have to be discerning. Jude talks about those who have crept in unnoticed. False prophets never blow the trumpet and say, hey, I'm here to wreck your life. They never, if you will, stand up and beat the drum and tell you, I am here to tell you that Jesus isn't God. I am here. They don't tell you such things. What do? They kind of slither in. They try to win your confidence. And then they try to wreck your life because they're emissaries of Satan. That's who they are. So you have to watch for the wolves, if you will, in sheep's clothing. But notice this in verse 16, Jesus says, you will know them by what? Their fruits. Take a look at their lives. Take a look at their family lives. Take a look at them and analyze and see what is going on there. And then he asked a question expecting a no answer. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? No. Or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree, that's a word from before we saw back in Luke 6:43, a putrid tree bears evil or wicked fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the outcome of false teachers, to false prophets, to false apostles. Jesus says then in verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Sober assessment of the false teachers, the false prophets. We need to be watchful. We need to inspect the fruit of those people's lives to see if it matches up with what God calls the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22, on and on and on. Come back with me, please. Over to Luke 6. So number one, what have we learned? Be self-corrective to produce good deeds or good fruits. Let me give you point number two. Treasure. Boy, when I say the word treasure, I mean treasure. Treasure Jesus' words and overflow good deeds or good works. Treasure Jesus' words and overflow good deeds or good fruit. Jesus now goes from the bad to the good. Notice in verse 45, a good man, and it's the Greek adjective agathos. It means good in the sense of being benevolent, someone that is useful, someone that is profitable. He talks here a good man out of the good, see the same adjective, the good treasure brings forth good. Can I ask you something? Do you treasure Jesus' words? Seriously, I mean, do you treasure them? If you treasure them, you know what you do with them? You hide them. You put them somewhere that is very important to you because they're just the utmost in your life. You've got to take that word and put it in your heart. When Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation, he most likely wasn't carrying scrolls with him. When the wicked one comes to him to tempt him, Jesus had to rely upon the word that he had treasured in his own heart. Can I ask you today, seriously, are you treasuring God's word in your heart? It's so important. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? You're sitting here today and you're going, Pastor, if you only knew what was going on in my mind. If you only knew the garbage, the sewer that I have up here. If you could only understand what is going on here. How do I clean it up? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I have sought you, says the psalmist. Let me not wander from your commandments. But here we go in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That word hid is very interesting. It means usually to hide something valuable. Do you remember when the Pharaoh was a butcher back at Exodus and was trying to kill all the male babies? Do you remember what Moses' mom did with that little three-month-year-old son? She hid him. That's the same word that's used in Psalm 119, 11. She treasured him so much that she concealed him. If you really love the Lord, then you will take his precious word and you will hide it in your hearts and you will keep it and treasure it, because that is what is going to enable you against all the onslaughts of the wicked one to hack away at what he's throwing at you. That's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. And if you don't have it in your heart, you're in trouble. Amen. It's just that simple. I implore you to start taking Jesus' words, to take the word of God and treasure these things. Because Jesus says, okay, that's the good man, but an evil man out of an evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Can I ask something? Do you want to spew evil by what you say and by what you do? Do you really want to bring forth evil? Now, listen to me, everybody. We always have evil within us. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So since we have inherited that nature from Adam, there is just that ugliness that resides in each and every one of us. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? As I know what resides in me. Jesus put it this way in Mark 7. I'll just read it to you. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's from within. So if we're not treasuring God's word within, guess what wins? If we're not storing and housing up God's word because of the sewer that is in our life, because of what we have inherited from Adam, guess what wins? And then Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In a computer world, we used to say, garbage in, garbage out. I'll tell you a story. Last night, my wife is taking care of my daughter-in-law, so no one's home. I'm just reading my Bible. It's about 9:30 at night. I'm a 10 o'clocker. You know what I mean? The older you get, you know, some people you want to stay up all night long. 10 o'clock, I'm out. I'm gone. Good night. And I'm up at 6. You know, that's just how I operate. I get my 8 hours. I'm good. And so I went to bed, and I'm serious. I'm just reading the Word of God, and I'm meditating on what I'm going to preach to you. About 3 a.m., I had the funkiest dream. I mean, it was really funky. And you go, where does this stuff come from? I was in church, and in the church was one of my seminary professors. Now, that's enough to age anybody anyhow when you're preaching in front of your professors. If you ever have had to, you know, teach in front of one of your, you know, those who would grade you, you know what that's like. And I'm sitting here, and I've got my notes in front of me, but they're the wrong notes. And then the notes that were passed out to everybody else were wrong, too. And I'm looking, and I'm trying to stall for time. So you know what I started to do in my dream when I got frustrated? I started cursing. Now, I never recommend that. It's not the response that you get. And now I'm going to be very honest with you here. I'm just trying to show you how life works. For 35 years, I don't watch smut. I don't listen to bad music. I don't listen to that rap trash. I'm not having somebody give me four-letter words that I'm plugging in my mind all the time. I don't need to. But I was unsaved to the age of 15 and a half. That's not a long time. So do you know, even what got stored in my mind years and years and years ago has the capacity to come back out at any time. Do we understand that what we put in is what can come out? Now, I would hope that if I could not remember a reference today, that I would just move on and I would not spew such things. So seriously, I just don't talk that way at all. It reminds me of the little boy who was watching a pastor, and he was putting up a trellis. And the pastor was so amazed that this little boy was interested in watching him. And so the pastor said, what, son, are you trying to develop some skills for me doing this? He says, no, I want to see what a pastor says when he hits his thumb with the hammer. Right? That's when you find out what someone is like. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, taking in words very seriously. Do you know, there's a challenge that has rocked my life for decades now. It's that we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, you know what a challenge that is? Because you're like me. You know how thoughts just come in, right? And you go, where'd that come from? Where'd it come from, right? They just float in there sometimes. We can't help always what floats in. But we do make a decision what we're going to do with that thought. And Paul says that we are to bring every thought to the captivity of obedience of Christ. In other words, we don't dwell on anything that's unwholesome. We don't chew on anything that's not pleasing to God. When those things are launched in by the missile launcher, Satan, we make sure that we expunge that immediately by taking the water of the Word of God and thinking about it. That's why we treasure up the Word of God. So we don't camp there. As soon as you begin to camp in the sewer, you get used to the sewer in the same way the pig likes to wallow in the muck and the mire. And we don't want to go there. In Matthew chapter 12, and see, this is why I tell you, my friend, the Christian life is an all-out commitment. It just is. And some of you want to have part Christian. You want to be Christian in the sense of, you know, you want God to bless your life. You want a good job. You want your family to turn out fine. But then you don't want to make the hard decisions. You don't want to cut out those things that would put garbage in our minds. You don't want to cut out the world's movies. And you don't want to cut out the world's music. And so what you do is you've got this blend going on, and you're just a mass confusion, and you can't understand why there's not regular victory. And from someone who can honestly stand before you with all integrity and say, you know what? I'm not into pornography. I don't listen to that music. I don't watch those movies. It's still a battle. Because Satan is going to hound you, and what you've inherited from Adam is going to continue to make it a battle. And that's why Paul could say, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Can you say amen? Can you relate to me at all here, everybody? You know what I'm talking about? But you got to make a choice if you really want to be a Christian. And you want to bear good fruit. Then it's going to mean some people in your lives got to go. Evil company corrupts good morals, period. And if you invite people into your living room and you invite people to, if you will, take music and put it in your minds, it's an invitation. And if you bring it in, it's going to stay with you. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to come out, and you have little kids around. And kids can hear a lot of stuff, but I'm going to tell you what they're going to repeat. The one thing that they shouldn't have heard in the first place, that's what they're going to repeat. And where do they get that from? I'll tell you where they got it from. From mom and dad. It's a battlefield, my friends. And that's why it says, let a man take up his cross, let him deny himself, and let him follow me. You got to die to self. It's no longer about your pleasure. Because those things are only going to taunt you and tease you, but never fulfill you. Sin has its pleasure for a season, and it might seem like it's a fun ride, but it'll come back and bite you and ultimately kill you in the end. You just don't go there. You don't go there. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus says, and it sounds familiar, good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, here's a verse I memorized 30 years ago. Memorized 12:36. Let me give it to you, my King James Version. But I say unto you that every idle word a man shall speak, he will give an account of it at the day of judgment. Are you proud of your idle words? Just those things that just glide off your lips, those things that you just say in casual, that when you get cut off in a vehicle. Every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account of it at the day of judgment. I don't know about you. Somebody's keeping a record, and it's my God. Because he's the only one who knows what flows from my lips 24/7. Amen. Look at verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and for by your words you will be condemned. All I want to do to close this out, I want to hit you up with my 2 points again. I want us to consider 2 passages, and I've got a homework assignment for you. That's what I want. Let's look at our points again. Be self-corrective to produce good deeds or good fruit. You need to do that, my friends. So what I want you to do this week, I want you to commit to doing a self-evaluation. The unexamined life isn't worth living. Socrates was right. When was the last time that you've done an inventory? When was the last time you said, God, I want you to search me? So for this, let me give you a couple verses, and I hope you're writing this down. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's an awesome psalm. It's about God's omniscience and his omnipresence. He knows everything. He's everywhere at once. God is just one awesome God. And listen, my friends, wherever you go, he's there with you. He's taking it all in. So look at the end of the psalm, and here's your assignment. I want you to evaluate your life, and then, if you will, have the disposition, the mindset of David here in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Are you there? Search me, And by the way, that's a thorough search. It means an active search. The word is used in 2 Samuel 10:3 of someone searching out a city. You know, have you ever gone somewhere and you go, I want to know everything about this place. You get to travel and you say, I've never been to Dallas. I want to see everything about Dallas. Or I've never been to. That's the idea of this word. It says here, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. This is a thorough test. This is an examination. It's the same kind that Joseph gave to his brothers later on. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and then do what? Lead me. Guide me in the way of everlasting. In other words, Lord, do an inventory of my life. Show me where I'm coming up short. Where do I have the plank in my eye? Help me to take that out, Lord, so you guide me into the way of what is eternal. That's your homework. I want you to take those two verses. I want you to evaluate your own life and see where you're at and then see what you need to remove and to do that self-corrective eye surgery. Stop looking around at everyone else and say, I've got to work on me this time. The second thing I want to point out to you, and let me give you the second point, is that we need to treasure Jesus' words and overflow good fruit. When you do treasure God's word and you have it in your heart and it's your meditation all the day, God will produce great things through you. It's just what happens. What are you memorizing right now? What's your portion of scripture? What do you have that you're thinking of so when Satan hits you, you fall back on that scripture? Do you have a passage right now? Do you have a string of verses? And let me tell you something. There's a glory of not only memorizing but meditating, because the psalmist said he had more understanding than all of his teachers because I meditate in your law. I've been working on the Beatitudes. And by the way, Tuesday, we're starting our new class with the Bible Institute. And if you don't want to be convicted, don't come. It's just, I'm telling you, this whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, will rock your world. So let me tell you what I've been working on and what God's been doing in my own heart. In Matthew 5, 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit. Those who come to the point where they recognize there's nothing good within them, that we are spiritual beggars, and if there's to be any blessing that is doled out, it's going to come from God. You get the concept? I deserve nothing. I am a wretch. I was a man who did not know Christ. I deserve death and eternal separation. There is nothing good within me. So if anything that is great comes my way, it's by the grace of God. Amen. That's what that means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I'm working on that. I'm actually asking God, help me to be poor in spirit. Help me to understand that any blessing that comes is better than I deserve. And whatever comes my way, Lord, I don't deserve anything good. To really believe that. So when you have a meal, you go, well, I don't deserve that meal, but thank you for providing that. Somebody says a kind word to you. You go, God, I didn't deserve that, but thank you. To be truly poor in spirit. But there's a progression, and as I've been meditating and memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, there's a progression. So we start with the poor in spirit. But then it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If I'm a broken man, poor in spirit, and I understand my own sinfulness, I am going to weep over my own sinfulness. I'm going to weep over your sinfulness as Jesus did as he rode into Jerusalem. I'm going to weep over the whole world scenario, because when Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb in John 11:35, after thinking about death and the agony it had produced for Martha and Mary and in Lazarus, Jesus what? He wept. So there's a progression that's going on. We go from being broken to weeping over our own sin, the sin of others, and the sin of the world. Okay, working on that. So I get to the next one. You know, every time you think you're making progress, God can really show you, you know where we need to be. So you get to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? And I encourage people all the time the same thing. Start with your Bible, read your Bible, pray daily. But then there's good Christian books. Pick up Christian books, start reading Christian books, spend your time with it. So I do that, and I usually pick a topic, and I can read anywhere from 5 to 25 books on a topic, because a lot of times I'm going to write on it later on, so I spend some serious time there. So I have a book here by John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm reading, and he's dealing in the section of blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is what he writes. All of us prefer to condemn ourselves than allow someone else to condemn us. True? Right? Wouldn't we rather... It's easier for me to stand up here and tell you how sinful I am and how wicked I am. But if you tell me that, listen to what he continues. For example, if I may apply this principle to everyday ecclesiastical practice, church practice, I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in my stride. But let someone else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose. In other words, I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There is a basic hypocrisy here. There always is when meekness is absent. How true is it, right? Sometimes it sounds church-like to tell you how sinful I am and how wicked I am. One of my favorite preachers is Haddon Robinson, and he wrote a comment. He says, if people really knew what I thought, they probably wouldn't like me. Do you have the character to say that? Would you want your thoughts 24/7 put up on a screen for the world to see? Do you know what I'm talking about there? So it's one thing when God breaks us, and then we get to the place where we mourn over our sin, and that's good. But then, like the Lord Jesus Christ, he had power under control. That's meekness. And when he was attacked and he had done nothing wrong, he didn't respond. He let them hurl their accusations. He allowed them. That's what the meek person does. It's Moses in Numbers chapter 12. When he's being attacked, even by his own family, by his sister and brother, he takes it and he turns around and he prays for them. And see, the misconception is that meekness is weakness. That's not what it says, because the meek will inherit the earth. So if I am broken and I mourn over my sin and the sin of the world, and I understand that I am truly a wretch, and if people throw things at me, whether true or not, I just take them. Why? Because I'm going to imitate my Lord, because vengeance is his, and he's the one who repay. And I am truly meek. One day, I'm not going to be walked over. I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. So why do I tell you? Memorize scripture. Meditate upon it. Because it's going to do for you what it does for me. It rips me apart. But I need to be ripped apart in order that I can be humble, in order that my God can lavish his grace upon me so I can accomplish what I'm called to do. So you search yourselves this week. Take inventory on who you're sitting under. Who are your mentors? Who are your advisors? Think hard about that. And then when you start to see where you are wrong, make those corrections, my friends. And then I want you to start. Pick a portion of scripture, say, I want to master that section of scripture, and guess what? It'll master you. This is going to be probably a multi-year project for me working on Matthew 5 through 7, and I'll say as I am working on it, it will be working on me the whole time. That's all right, because I want to bring every thought to the captivity of Christ. Would you commit to those two things? Would you bow your head right now and tell Almighty God you're going to do those two things, that you're going to take some time this week and evaluate and pull out the beam when God shows you where the beam is and what it is. And it also, you're going to commit to, seriously commit to a scripture memorization process whereby you're regularly taking in the Word of God. In closing, my friends, I want to say this from the bottom of my heart. I love you all, and I want Christ formed in you. Because I want you to stand before Christ one day clean, pure in heart, that you can see him now, and also enjoy when you see him in the future. Heavenly